You guys know the little thing we say every time we start, or almost every time we start. Sometimes I forget to do it until the end. Sometimes I do it at the end on purpose. But today we're going to do it at the beginning. So if you haven't heard it, you'll probably pick up on it really quickly, okay? And it starts with, I am what the Word of God says I am. I am what the Word of God says I am. I have what the Word of God says I have. I will be what the Word of God says I will be. I can do what the Word of God says I can do. And I have God's favor in my life. Now, if you thought that was hard, we're going to do it in Spanish. Yo soy lo que la palabra de Dios dice que soy. Yo tengo lo que la palabra de Dios dice que tengo. Yo seré lo que la palabra de Dios dice que seré. Yo puedo hacer lo que la palabra de Dios dice que puedo hacer. Y yo tengo el favor de Dios en mi vida. Give yourselves a hand. It is always a privilege for me to teach God's word to you, to anybody. And today is no exception. Today is the day of Pentecost celebration. And we picked today because it was convenient. But 50 days is what the word Pentecost means. 50 days after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I always have to think about that because you have the resurrection and then you've got the ascension. It was 50 days after the resurrection and it was 10 days after the ascension into heaven. That's when Pentecost happened. So Penta means 50. Pentecost was 50 days after. And it was the day of the outpouring of Holy Spirit. That's what Pentecost is all about. And it's when the church of Jesus Christ came into reality. It's when it became real. It's when the 12 apostles spoke in tongues for the first time in the temple. The churches all teach that they were in some dingy little upper room, but the Bible says they were in the house where they were sitting at the time of prayer. And all the Jews were around. Everybody was there for the day of prayer. It was a very special celebration coinciding with the very special Jewish celebration. And so we had 12 apostles. We had tongues like as of fire above them going up through the roof of the open temple. And there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind or a heavy breathing that filled the temple where these thousands of people heard and saw this manifestation of the outpouring of Holy Spirit when those 12 apostles spoke in tongues for the very first time. That is Pentecost. A lot of things had to happen to get to that day and time, one of the greatest days of all time, marking the beginning of the greatest age that man has ever lived in. And we call it the age of grace, but it's far more than the age of grace. It's an age of deliverance. It's an age of salvation. Why, it's even an age of prayer. It's an age of entrance into the very throne room of God. Without Pentecost, none of those things would have ever happened. And without Jesus and what he did, none of those things would have ever happened. And so it gives us a time of reflection where we see that there's so many things that led up to this one day in time where some scoffed and said, oh, they're just drunk. And Peter stood up and says, we're not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's what, 3 o'clock? We don't even drink until 6, okay? Nope, this was God working in us, folks. As you already know, most of you understood what we were saying when we spoke in tongues. Why, this is a day that's been promised. This is a day that we've all been waiting for. This is a day that you reject, but we stand for and believe in. Why, this is a day where salvation is poured out to all mankind. So scoff if you will, but we're not drunk, and you saw the power of God being manifested, a power that you too could manifest. So you confess Jesus as your Lord, and you believe that God raised him from the dead, and you can join our family, a new family. Why, this is an age of family, an age of the Father, being the God, the Father of us, the family of God. And so many people believed that day, and then began the greatest Christian outreach that this world has ever seen. And it continues today, and we're part of that. But Pentecost would have never happened had certain events not taken place. And I'd like to take you today into the garden of God's love. And in order to do that, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look into the Garden of Eden just for a moment. And we're going to understand what was there and what stopped being, what happened, what God went through, and what mankind was promised and began to expect. And finally, what it is that you have that possibly parallels the Garden of Eden. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Here we have the voice of the Lord God walking. Well, that is quite interesting. We have a voice that's walking. Well, this is where God walked. God has always desired to live among his people. He's always desired to walk among his people. And he's tried that on several occasions. He tried it with Adam. He tried it in the first temple. But when man rejected him, he left. He left over the hills, never to return into that temple. Then they built a second temple, and he was not in that temple. And this was the temple in which Jesus came. And there's yet to be a third temple in this earth. And this is where God will be for a very short period of time. Well, God has always desired to be among his people, yet man has rejected him. And this is the first example of that. But we here see that God's voice was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It was a very cool garden, a very wonderful place to be. And we find that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The trees that adorned this garden were magnificent trees. They were glorious trees. They were trees that we've never seen. They had a beauty all their own. They stood worshiping God. They stood as God's love and his kindness and his protection. They were God's trees. And this was God's garden. And yet these people used these trees maliciously. They hid from God. They hid themselves from God, it says. Well, you know why they did. Because they had sinned. They had disobeyed his word. And in Genesis chapter 3, now in verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." You know that Adam was cast out of the garden. You know that God told Adam to leave the land of his home. You know that he said to get out of Eden. Get out of here. And don't you ever come back. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. You are never allowed in here again. And it was at that time that God separated himself from man, the man that he had created, the man that he had formed, the man that he had made. He said, "Get out. You are never allowed in here again." And God was once again alone, separated from the genesis of his dream. A dream of having a family when he sent man out from the garden of his hope. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, so he drove out the man. He drove him out. He made him get out. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. He kicked him out. Don't you ever come back. And he did it so that Adam could not touch the tree of life, which was the next thing Satan was going to get him to do. And had he done that, this world would stay in its state forever, and mankind would stay in their doomed state forever. But God said, that's not going to happen. And he exercised his authority and right and power, kicked him out, put the cherubim with the flaming sword, turning every way, so that there was no possibility of Adam turning around and coming back. Couldn't get back. Really something. He turned him away. God's word was final. Man was not allowed anywhere close to that tree of life. To ensure that Satan mar the situation no further, God placed guards around this most sacred place. Man was cast out of the presence of God and away from the cool of the garden of God's love. And from this moment on, man has sought another garden. He's always been looking for a cool garden, something that would replicate Eden, something that would take away his pains from the toilings in the earth, from the hard labor that he's forced to do. Oh, he's looked, he's sought after, but never found. There's some that say, oh, we think we've pinpointed the location of the Garden of Eden. But they failed to realize that when God had that flood, wherein Noah's ark and those few people and animals were saved, that acres and acres of sediment and rubble and death were placed above that land. Some projected to be even miles of that stuff, where the land was rearranged. And so they can say the river Euphrates and the Tigris and the other two rivers that fountainheaded out of Eden are still there, and they look for them from satellite images, but they're not there. You know, when the English came to America and colonized this land, and they used the same names. They used the same names up in New England that you'll find over in England. That's common. And so this is what happened over in the Middle East, where they could rename a river. They could say, well, this is going to be the River Euphrates, because, well, we know that that name existed before, so let's use it again. And you see that kind of thing replicating itself. Even so much so that Saudi Arabians and the Iraqis and the Iranians and all those people in those lands over there try to say, hey, here's a land that we're going to call Eden. We're going to give it a slightly different name, but it's our paradise. And they think that it's all theirs. No such thing. That land is gone. It's completely gone. Well, in Isaiah chapter 51, we find something really neat. So, because people failed to realize that the Garden of Eden was completely destroyed, it was completely removed, it was completely off limits, never to be replicated again, never to be found, even though it existed on this earth, if we understand that, then we know that we don't need to look for something like that, okay? And we don't get caught up in all kinds of funny things that other people do. God's cool garden, the garden of God's love, was lost forever in that sense. But then you have to ask yourself, but was it really? Was the concept of rest and peace and joy, gladness, the voice of God walking, was all that lost too? Is that no longer available? Because when you see that the garden was removed and that Adam could no longer talk with God, you see a state of mankind that existed then for some 4,000 years, where there was only a few people that ever got to talk with God. But does that mean that it's gone forever? Well, most people act like it is. Most people walk without peace. Most people walk without communion with God. They think that they're not good enough to get to God. They're taught that they can't. They're taught that they're sinners. They're taught these evil things that continue this deplorable separation. This separation from God, which removes all hope. It removes all reason for life. It removes abundance. It removes joy. It removes peace. It removes everything that once existed in the Garden of Eden, and that also was brought into being again on the day of Pentecost. And so we have to be very careful what we search and what we believe, so that we can take our stand, our biblical, our spiritual stand, on what God did for man. That's why it's so important to understand this word. Well, I like to tell you that I believe that there is a garden that exists today. That there is a garden of God's love. Oh, it's not the Garden of Eden. It doesn't look like it. It doesn't smell like it. It doesn't taste like it. It doesn't feel like it. It isn't the Garden of Eden, but there is a garden. In Isaiah 51, verse 3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." You'll never have joy and gladness. You'll never have the voice of melody and thanksgiving if you don't have God. It won't be there. And so these terms are synonymous with the presence of God. In other words, if God's there, you're going to have those things. And if you don't have those things, then God's not there. And our joy then is to bring God into our lives, into our situations, so that we have that joy and that gladness and thanksgiving and the voice of melody in every step of our life. So we can get to the place where we say, well, the voice of God is walking with me today. That voice of God is in my life. There's nothing wrong with saying that. You don't turn into a spooky person just because you start confessing something like that. We want to get to the place where we confess God's joy, where we confess His gladness, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. We want to see those things sprout from within our hearts and lives so that there's an abundance of all those things wherever we go. We could become a walking garden, a garden of God's love. Without love, you don't have God represented. And we want to be people of love, people of abundance. We want to be people of joy and gladness, people of thanksgiving, people with the voice of melody. We want to be people that represent God. Well, there is a garden today, folks. And I believe that garden comes when you enter into His throne room. And we've been talking about that. The entrance into the throne room of God. That's what Jesus Christ did when He ascended. And that was His ultimate goal. Oh, people say His ultimate goal was maybe to die on a cross. Well, He didn't die on a cross. It was a stake in the ground. His hands weren't like this. They were like this. But if you've been studying the Bible, you know that stuff. And they say, well, maybe His goal was to be raised from the dead. Okay, that's a good goal. Some even say He raised Himself from the dead. That's hogwash. God raised Him from the dead. But that wasn't His goal. His goal was to do God's word to the point and understand this, to the point that He reached the throne room of God. Before Jesus Christ reached that throne room of God, no man had ever been in it. Ever. And when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, He was the first man to do that. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and walked into the throne room of God and sat down at his right hand, God's right hand, it says. You have God sitting here, and you have Jesus Christ sitting to his right side. That was the first time any man had ever done that. No man had ever been there. And God said, I'm going to let a man in. But when that man came in, he turned right around on the day of Pentecost and poured out the gift of God that was given to Jesus Christ, the gift of Holy Spirit. Well, that was the first time a gift like that had ever been received. The interesting thing about that is that every person that receives that gift now can get into the throne room of God. Well, most people are taught that they can't. Most people don't even think about a throne room. Most people don't even think about walking up to the throne. They're so wrapped up in the systems of the world and the systems of their religions, they never even get past a pew, leaning down on their knees or crying about this and crying about that. But when that day of Pentecost came, folks, I'm going to tell you something. Something changed. A new age was born. It was an age of deliverance. It was an age of God's might and power and righteousness being delivered to mankind, never to be retracted. You see, in those 4,000 years before the day of Pentecost, God would pour out a gift and he'd take it back when he was done talking to the person. They never got to keep it. Some of them had it for a while. Some of them had it for a short while. But he always took it back. Now, what a sad state of affairs that was. Well, God didn't trust him with it anymore. He tried it with Adam. Adam disobeyed. And God said, the day you disobey, you die. Well, Adam didn't die physically. He died spiritually. He no longer had a connection. He lost that spiritual connection. So from that point on, God didn't trust man with it. He said, I'm going to give it to you a little bit. I'll lay it on you. Now we can talk and get some business done. Okay, I'm done. Gone. Happened with Moses. Happened with Noah. It happened with every person that God talked to in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. John the Baptist was born with it. He's the only man that was ever born with it. And he said Jesus was greater than him. And Jesus wasn't born with it. When Jesus was baptized at 30 years old, the dove came out of heaven, says, like as a dove. And that spirit was put on him. John had it his whole life. But that spirit, that connection was something that God didn't trust man with. Didn't trust him. Said, get out. You misused it. You abused it. But all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, he pours out this gift that says, come on in. I'll never refuse you again. I'll never cast you out again. Come into my throne room. Bring all of your impossible things to me. And I'm going to take care of you. Come and spend your time with me. Talk with me. Do you know that the more time you spend with God in his throne room, and you can picture this, the more sensitive you become to his desires, his feelings, his wants, his needs, the more loving you become, the more kind you become, the more real you become, the more Pentecostal you become. And I mean that in a positive sense. To me, the throne room is God's garden of love today. You're not going to find it on this earth. Oh, you'll have plenty of good times in gardens, but they're not God's garden anymore. No, God's garden is his throne room. Absolutely. Well, even more than joy and gladness and thanksgiving and the voice of melody, You'll find something in Isaiah that says something else that's going to be in this garden. Isaiah 58. The garden has always been a place of service. And when the day of Pentecost came about, it started a time of service. Real Christians serve. In Isaiah 58, verse 11, "And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones." Some of you guys might not like that, I know. But I'd rather have you fat than not to have God make you fat. "And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." When you're in that garden, when you've reached that place in your life that you've decided, I no longer am going to esteem the values of this world higher than the values of God. Why? You know that the values of this world are placed by Satan? The values of stocks, the values of bonds, the values of gold, the values of stones, the values of houses, the values of this and the values of that, they're all marked by Satan. And if you esteem those higher than you esteem the things of God, you're backwards. And I'm crying for you. We're to esteem the things of God of higher value than anything this world has to offer. Why, the day you esteem your feelings higher than the power of love is the day you've turned your back on God. Because God says you're to love your brethren. Whatever it takes. You're to have all things common, whatever it takes. But man so often thrones his feelings and dethrones the very power of love. God is love, and he expects us to love. And so if we have our value scheme all mixed up, we just live a mixed up life. And we don't understand the importance of going to that throne. We don't understand the significance of Pentecost. We don't feel the power that came with that outpouring of Holy Spirit. We don't touch it. We don't relate to it. We don't cherish it. We don't desire it. But God wants us to embrace it by casting down the value systems of the world and elevating the values of His Word. That's what he wants. He wants his word to thrive in you to the point that your soul, that your spirit becomes a fountainhead of living water. You can't have a garden without water. And a prosperous, abundant garden is a well-watered garden. If you want to have a godly garden and if you want your life to be an oasis of God's love, it has to be from His water source. It has to be from His abundance. And you only get that when you're touching the throne, when you're in His room, when you're in the garden of God's love. That's how you get it. That's when you sense it. That's when you taste it. That's when you see it. This is what He wants for you. He doesn't want a miserly life for you. He doesn't want you groveling in the sand, in the very dirt of existence. He wants you to be risen up into His state of affairs. He wants you to walk on His plane. He wants you to touch His chair, His surroundings. He wants you to smell His fragrance. Why, it was the very breath of God that swept through that temple on the day of Pentecost and brought that power and that might and that manifestation of the new age of deliverance, of salvation, of prayer, of joy, of gladness. So many things were delivered that day. Man was in suppression under a yoke of bondage. It was a law that just kept them enslaved. Do this, do that, or you're not accepted by me. Do it on this day, and do it on that day and bring this with you and have somebody do that to it. All these laws, hundreds and hundreds of laws. Oh, it was an age of despair for so many people. And yet they sought after God and hoped for a delivering time. That time came on the day of Pentecost. That deliverance came. We've had that time for 2,000 years, folks. We've had that time for 2,000 years. And yet people still grovel. They're still in their pews of despair. They're still on their knees with begging on their lips. They don't have any deliverance. Their health is poor. They don't have any money. They have no joy. They have no gladness. They have no melody in their voice. Why, you see no thanksgiving at all. But 2,000 years, is that not enough time? What does it take for mankind to change? What does it take for mankind to embrace the throne of God's love? What does it take for him to walk in God's garden of love? What does it take for him to pick from those trees? What does it take for him to taste of the fruit of God's abundance? 2,000 years, is that not enough? I say to you today, it's time to enter the throne room of God. It's time. It's time to stop looking at the past things that can never come again. It's time to reach forward and up, to press hard and fast to the greatness of all that God has given you. All the spiritual blessings from Ephesians, all the supply from Philippians, all the glory from Colossians, all the hope from Thessalonians. It's time. You don't need to grovel anymore. You don't need to root yourself in the bitter dirt of despair from which Adam came and to which he returned. But when Jesus Christ ascended, turned around and poured it out, he gave you the opportunity with an outstretched hand to be lifted out of that dirt. That dirt of toil and labor and defeat, and to be lifted up into the heavens. He said, come on. But if you never put that in your mind, you never get there. You never feel like you're there. I want you to feel like you're there. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to see the throne. Just you, just God, just Jesus Christ, right there beside him, and you talking to him. I want you to imagine this thing. I want you to hold it within your heart, and I never want you to change that. If you have a need where you're not getting it, then you bring somebody else into that throne room. That's what Pentecost opened up. So why are you not prosperous? Why are you not healthy? Why are you not joyful? Why are you not glad? You're putting the values of this world above the values of God. And Pentecost changed all that. Well, it's time for us to change it. You know, in Genesis chapter 2, we find another remarkable verse. We learn about the activities in this garden, and there are such great parallels with that in today. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man. He didn't even give him a choice. And you don't have a choice. When God has called you into his family, he says, this is the way it's going to be. No alternate lifestyles, no alternate rules, no alternate methods. This is the way. Now, it's the way of grace and of love, but nonetheless, it's still his way. So he took the man. He didn't give him a choice. So quit looking for choices. Quit looking for reasons to not do God's word. Just stop looking for him. He took the man. Let him take you. And you get taken by sticking your head in the book. That's how you do it. He took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. He says, I'm not going to let you live out here where I made, formed, and created you. I've got a special place for you. So he took him and put him in another place, the Garden of Eden. That's where he put him. He took him and he put him there. When God takes and puts, it's because he wants that. Now, this garden was something God created. God formed this garden. God made this garden. And then he took man and he put him in there. What's the difference, folks, when he pours Holy Spirit into your life, which you get when you confess Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, and then him taking you and seating you in the heavenlies at his right hand, just like Jesus Christ? What's the difference? There isn't any difference. You have been taken and placed where God wants you. But if you ignore it, if you don't believe it, you miss out on all the blessings. If you had $1 million in your pocket and didn't know it, you wouldn't get a benefit from it. And you know that's true. However unrealistic that may be. But as soon as you find out about it, you can tap into it and you can use it. And that's what the Christian walk is all about. That's what Pentecost brought. It's time to tap into it and to start using it. And so when you get born again, he's taken you from this world and he's placed you beside him. Now you need to start going back. Because if you came back to the values of this world and the things of this earth, you've left the throne room of God. Not spiritually, you can't remove yourself from there. But mentally you can. That's why the renewed mind in Romans is so important. Be ye transformed. You want to get transformed? You want to be throne-minded? You want to be God-minded? You've got to be transformed by doing it yourself. Oh, there's some that teach a transformation takes place mentally when you get born again and everybody sits around waiting to stop smoking, waiting to stop having all these addictions, waiting for this, waiting for that. That's hogwash. Your renewed mind is an act you have to do. You read it, you put it in your mind, and then you say, I'm going to do it. It's free will. Well, if you want to understand where you're really sitting, where your little bottom bottom really sits, you got to renew your mind. You got to dethrone your emotions. You've got to dethrone your feelings. You've got to dethrone your values. Take them off the pedestals, folks. If you're letting your feelings drive you and say, this is why I treat people this way, this is why I feel this way, this is why my life is this way. If these are all bad things, bad values, bad feelings, bad emotions, dethrone them now and put love up there. That's the greatest thing you could do. Put love up there. And as you're walking up that way, keep walking. Get up to the throne and stay there. This is not a one-time visit, like the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. This is a forever time. You get there and you stay there. And I guarantee if you practice this for the next 3 or 4 weeks, you condition yourself to keep yourself there. The next time you want to say something negative about your life, you say, no, I'm not going to curse me. No siree. How many of you don't want to curse yourself anymore? I hope everybody raises your hand. Do you know that if you put negative things on your lips, those negative things have power? Well, just like positive things, some people say, ah, come on, that's... Well, I'm going to tell you something. You'll say, oh, come on, that's... to get into the throne room, too. All the values have to change. All of them. He put him in the Garden of Eden, and then it says to dress it and keep it. He had to work to dress it and keep it. He worked in there. To dress it. He worked. It was labor. He dressed it. To keep it was to protect it. That's what keep means. He was there to protect it. When you get into that throne room of God's garden of love, it's your job to work and to protect it. Oh, you can't sit idly by. You have to have a commitment in your heart. You have to have dedication. You have to have reason and meaning and a drive and a passion for this. This is not a sit idly by and wait type of thing. This is a time where you stand up and you glorify God. with your joy and your gladness and your thanksgiving and your voice of melody because of what he's done for you. He's taken you and put you somewhere. He's placed you in the heavenlies. You don't have time for the old values of the world and the old emotions anymore. Now it's time to work. Now it's time to protect the very thing that was delivered on the day of Pentecost. The very power, the very essence of what those men received is exactly what you've received. But it's time for you to realize that, to walk into that, to claim it for your own and give it to others. That's part of what the waters of life are all about. You're the fountainhead. And if you want somebody else to have an oasis about their life, they've got to have the water. They've got to have the water. Do you have the water? Is that water flowing right now in your life? Well, if it's not, it's time to turn it on. It's time to turn it on. Rivers of living water shall flow out of their bellies, the word says. And you know that's activated by speaking in tongues, which is exactly what those men did on the day of Pentecost. In Ezekiel 28, we find just a remarkable account of something that was present in Eden. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Ezekiel 28. And verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. They were all there. All of that was in the Garden of Eden for the taking. I believe that before the flood, God's riches and abundance laid on the earth. After the flood, man had to mine it. Man had to dig for it. Oh, you still find examples of that. You can go to Australia right now and you can find opal that lay on the ground. You can go up here to Arkansas and find diamonds in the dirt. I think that's how God did it. And as Adam walked through the garden, he saw all these things. They were just there. They were his wealth. Folks, when you walk into the throne room of God, you ought to see them. All God's wealth is there for you. It's all there. And if you just thank him for what he's provided for you, it comes into manifestation. It says, believing is the title deed of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Believing brings form to God's abundance. It brings form to it. It brings shape to it. It makes it tangible for you. That's what it says in Hebrews. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, we know that the garden is a garden of God's own choosing. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and that would be eastward according to Jerusalem, which wasn't yet. And there he put the man whom he had formed. God formed the garden. God made the garden. He designed it and caused it to produce his merchandise. That's what God did in the Garden of Eden. There was not a thing put therein that was not of God's own choosing. His garden of cool breezes and bounty was filled with joy, was filled with gladness, was filled with thanksgiving, was filled with the voice of melody. It was filled with satisfied souls who worked for God, and there were only two at that time, who served God and protected the place. They watched out for it. And it was watered by God's waters of life. In that garden, you would have found no lack, no despair, no sickness, only prosperity and abundance. And if riches are your concern, when you find the garden of God's love, you'll be doubly blessed. For in this garden, you'll find the greatest wealth ever known. you'll see that the earth offers up its bounty for you, just like it did in the Garden of Eden. It'd be in the form of every precious stone of abundance. You'll see hardworking souls in this garden today, doing the things of God with a whole heart, a whole mind, a whole body, and a whole soul. And these people, they'll be serious people in this garden. People destined for greatness, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. These people will be narrowly focused, not only on producing the things of the garden, but also on watching out for its protection. No evil is allowed in this garden, in those people's lives, and also no other way of life is allowed. Outside the garden of God, oh, you'll have toil and hardship and defeat. And outside of this garden is where every man meets with his origins, the dirt of the earth. Only when man turns to God can he be lifted out of that dirt into the heavenly realm. And how does he get out of that dirt? He gets born again. He gets born again. Oh, you don't see it. You don't hear it. You don't feel it. You don't taste it. You can't touch it. When you're born again, some say you can. You can't. It's spiritual. But when you are, you're lifted out of that dirt. And if you're being taught by men of God, people of God, of the rightly divided truth, as soon as you're born again, you know where you are. If you don't know where you are when you're born again, seated in the heavenlies, blessed with all spiritual blessings, you've been taught the wrong thing. And we want to get past that. And I'm sorry if you've been taught the wrong thing. People don't know, so they just talk about what they know. But we've been taught the right thing. These things of goodness and greatness. Jesus picked a garden called the Mount of Olives. You've heard of that. That's where he prayed. That's where he talked to God. That's where he taught the disciples. One scholar wrote something about this. Here he often sat with his disciples, telling them of wondrous events yet to come, of the destruction of the holy city, of the sufferings, the persecution, and the final triumph of his followers. Here he gave them the beautiful parables of the 10 virgins and the 5 talents. Here he was known to retire on each evening for meditation and prayer and rest of body. When weary and harassed by the labors and trials of the day. And here he came on the night of his betrayal to utter that wonderful prayer. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And when the cup of God's wrath had been drunk and death and the grave conquered, he led his disciples out over again, or out again over all of it as far as to Bethany. And after a parting blessing, ascended to heaven. And that's exactly what happened in that garden. In Acts chapter 1, we find 2 verses that relate to that last time. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. That's when he told them what was about to happen. And then if you go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you find the account of the day of Pentecost beginning. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, or more properly translated, as of a heavy breathing. And it filled all the house where they were sitting at that time of prayer. They were in the temple, not in the upper room. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And that cloven tongue like as of fire sat on each of them. And they were all filled with Holy Spirit, the gift, the outpouring from Jesus Christ. and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And fully come it was. God's promise, promised practically since the destruction of man in the Garden of Eden, promised with all abundance, bounty, safety, family, love, kindness, acceptance, and forgiveness therein contained, was here. It was here. What did this bring for God? Well, we know that God lost man on that fateful day in Eden. He lost his hope and dream of a family for a fleeting second until he delivered his new plan. This new plan of a promised seed would allow man to once again walk among the tall trees of the garden of God's love and might. It would bring man into the presence of God in the coolness of God's care and love. It would forever forsake evil and pain and replace them with righteousness and health. It would allow man to walk and talk with God, not on a continual basis, but here one day and gone the next, but on an eternal basis. God's plan brought to man the greatest thing that God has ever done. It brought to man the greatness of the age of prayer and commune. Not since the days when Adam and God walked and talked together had this ever happened again. Oh, it was spotted, like I said. God would put his Spirit on and take it off, but never to mankind. Never to an entire God-filled family. It brought God man, man into his eternal presence, never again to be forsaken. It brought God a family, one that wouldn't turn its back and run. It brought God hope and victory over the very forces contrary to his love and dreams. It brought God joy and gladness, enough to forever dry his tears of loneliness from the days of his loss of Adam. It brought God you. And what has God done with the revelation of this promise, the revealing of this promise, the manifestation of his love on that great day of the outpouring of Holy Spirit? What has God done with this, with his men, with his family to be? He once again formed and made a garden of his love. He again placed his dream inside its boundaries, the garden of God's love. He took you and lifted you out of the toils of the earth, shaking the dirt from your soul, and set you up on high, high in the heavens, so that you could walk among the trees in his garden of love, through the coolness of his breath, of his voice, of his words. He has done something almost unimaginable for mankind by placing you in his garden, a place that others only dream of. So what do you find in this garden today? I told you, his merchandise. There's not a thing in there, not of God's own choosing. You have all of his abundance and all of his greatness there for you. His joy, his gladness, his everything. Why, when you're born again, because you answered the call of Pentecost, the call to get born again, the call to prayer, the call to greatness, you're placed in the garden of his love. Today is the age of prayer. Pentecost ushered in the age of prayer, the age of commune, to where you can talk to God 24/7, no questions asked. I think that's one of the greatest things that happened on the day of Pentecost. The age of prayer. No matter your company, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, you can talk to God now by speaking in tongues. It's prayer that perfectly communes with the Father, much like Adam did when he walked with him in the cool of the garden. It's prayer that identifies you with the very host of heaven and connects you with the eternity of salvation. It's prayer that opens up the floodgates of heaven and dropships God's wealth and abundance on the doorstep of your heart. It's prayer that quiets a confused and noisy heart with a perfect peace. It's a prayer that confirms your righteousness and positions you directly before the throne of God's love. It's a prayer that lifts yours and others' needs to God with the same strength and power that created the universe and all things good. It's a prayer that builds you a temple of a most holy nature, one that is all spiritual in nature. It's a prayer that jointly connects you with the inheritance of Christ, joining you with the wealthiest people in the ages of all ages. Perhaps it could better be called an age of deliverance, for that one word encapsulates all the work of salvation. No matter what you call it, it's a great time to be alive and a great time to partake of its richness and joy. Never let it be said that you're on the outside looking in. Never. Never again. But rather let it be said that you are in God's cool garden of love, working hard with the things of that garden, according to His plan, giving to others and receiving all that's yours, and protecting the greatest thing that God has ever given man. Now you know why they call it a mystery, because most people still don't know. But we're guardians of that mystery. The ability to walk in the cool of the garden with God once more, but enter into His throne room and experience the greatness of all that God has to offer.